Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the Green Hymn Book number 34, Timothy Dudley Smith's rendering of the Magnificat. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Number 34. Let us pray. Our gracious God, once again in the evening hour we gather in thy house and in thy presence to worship thy great name. And we magnify that name, O God, as we lift our hearts unto thee in thanksgiving and praise for all thy wonderful goodness unto us, and for the greatness of thy redeeming love. We praise thee, O God, that in the fullness of the time thou didst send forth thy Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might have the adoption of sons. And we thank thee that thou who thus gave thy Son once for all and forever in the incarnation, dost send him by his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of thy people, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We marvel, O God, at such condescension. We marvel at such greatness of redeeming grace, and we worship thee for the wonder and the glory of thy great salvation. Look upon us now as we wait in thy presence, gracious Lord, and kindle our hearts in true dedication of spirit unto thee for all thy marvelous goodness unto us, and bring such a sense of awe and wonder upon our spirit as we contemplate that great salvation. that we may indeed be spurred to the kind of dedication of which thy word tells and proclaims, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto thee, which is our reasonable service. Teach us, O Lord, the meaning of these words as we wait upon thee now, and bless our coming together with the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Hear us, O God, in this our evening prayer, and continue with us and bless us in all we say and do, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now we turn to this remarkable and tremendous meeting that the Apostle Paul had with the Ephesian elders whom he sent for from Miletus to meet with him before he left for Jerusalem. I say it's a tremendous utterance, and it is quite one of the most moving passages in the entire book of the Acts, or indeed the entire New Testament. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 13, there's an interesting and significant reference. We read here that Paul's companions went on beforehand, and the "we" in verse 13 makes it clear that Luke, the writer of Acts, was with them at that particular point. And that gives real force to the suggestion made by one commentator that he took down notes of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, and it has all the marks of first-hand reporting. However, Paul went on beforehand. The companions went on beforehand on his instructions and were to pick him up at Assos while he went overland on foot. And the implication certainly seems to be that he wanted solitude and quietness and doubtless time for prayer as he faced all that lay before him in the days that were to come. He does say to them, you will have noticed in the reading, that he goes bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall him there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And he wanted to be in quietness and prayer as he faced these prospects. And one readily thinks of our Lord's solitude in Gethsemane and of the many times that he spent his nights in prayer. And we can hardly doubt that this was the source of our Lord's strength for his ministry. And it's an indication of how deeply Paul shared our Lord's burden for the souls of men, that he should have wanted so much to be like Christ in this. He lived surely in conformity to the mind of Christ, as we have been seeing in our studies in Philippians. Now, we could say all sorts of things here about what Paul says, but I want us, as an introductory word, to notice one thing particularly. There is a clear central emphasis upon the preaching of the word. This is what he majors on. He tells them very forcibly that he had preached the whole counsel of God to them. He kept back nothing that was profitable for them, but ministered both publicly and privately in the gospel. His overriding passion and concern was to finish his course, to fulfill his ministry. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, if only I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And in his exhortation to the Ephesian elders, the overseers of the church in Ephesus, he urged them to feed the flock of God. They had to fulfill a ministry of the word. That is the all-important consideration. That is what ministry is for. And that is what oversight is for, that the flock of God might be fed and nurtured and built up in their most holy faith. Now, you may recall that 4 or 5 weeks ago, one Sunday morning, dealing with the opening chapter of Philippians and the bit at the end of the chapter where Paul speaks of the need for our behavior, our way of life, to be consonant and worthy of the gospel. And we spoke at that time, you remember, and made reference, in fact, to this very passage of reference to Paul's passion for souls. And we traced that passion for souls back to Christ. He had the mind of Christ, you see. And Christ was the one who wept over Jerusalem. Christ was the one who yearned after that lost city. And Paul's passion for souls mirrors our Lord's own attitude. And we also traced, you remember, much further back, to the Garden of Eden and God's question after Adam fell. Adam, where art thou? That was not a question of anger or rebuke. It was a cry from a God whose heart had been broken by sin. And that's the origin of Christ's weeping over Jerusalem. He reflected the heart of God in that. And here, Paul reflects the heart of God and the heart and compassion of Christ in what he says in these words. And I think we need to look at them in that light. And we're going to go through them bit by bit and see what Paul is saying. First of all, he gives testimony as to his own life and character. Ye know, verse 18, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He said this in several of his epistles, you see. This is the language he speaks in the Thessalonian epistles. You know what manner of men we were among you. And that was what tied everything up. It was because they were a certain kind of man that the gospel was with power. Their word was with power. And this is what he's saying here. Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which verse 21 sums up his whole ministry. This is a marvelously comprehensive statement. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ sums up the whole doctrine of salvation, the theology, the doctrine of the gospel. Repentance towards God gives the ethical response to the preaching of that word. And his faithfulness to this was what was so costly for him. You see, he was perfectly prepared to antagonize and alienate some of his hearers through very faithfulness to the highest he knew. He would not lower the cost of discipleship for any man. And many a time he paid dearly for this attitude in hurt and in pain to his sensitive heart. For of course, his ministry was fulfilled for the most part in face of the most difficult of circumstances. We've only just recently finished reading the story of the riots at Ephesus, and that wasn't a one-off situation. Everywhere he went, he encountered this bitter opposition, mainly from his own countrymen, befalling me by the lying in wait of the Jews. How much that must have cost him. How much that have worn him down. You can't face that. You know, I sometimes get letters from ministers up and down the country. Men who are faithful to their commitment to Christ. Men who are faithful in the discharge of their stewardship. Preaching their hearts out. Weeping over their people, praying over their people, giving them the finest of the wheat, and facing often the most terrible opposition and impertinence from men who should know better. Have you any idea what that must cost them? And sometimes they're right. And you read between the lines. They're not complaining or moaning, but you read between the lines and you see that the letter has been written with their own blood and their heart and their soul, and they're wearied in the battle, and it just makes you want to get down on your knees to hold them up in prayer and ask God to vindicate their ministry. This was how it was with Paul, and he bears testimony to this almost in a matter-of-fact way, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying await of the Jews. And in spite of that, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the verses that follow, verses 22 to 24, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, but having a good idea, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And these verses speak of Paul's sufferings in the gospel. And what he says follows inevitably from the previous verses. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, as he writes to Timothy in the second epistle. And we see something of that constraint that gripped him, and we'll see this in more detail in chapter 21. How he disregarded the warnings given by the prophets in the various fellowships as to what awaited him and would befall him at Jerusalem. And they said, don't go, Paul, it's too dangerous for you. None of these things move. What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem, if that is how I'm going to fulfill my course. You see the depth and the grandeur and the nobility of this man. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, if only I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. It's recorded, you know, of Martin Luther, when he was warned not to go to Worms, that he said, I will go thither, though there should be devils on every housetop, That's the attitude that Paul has here. He also was driven by a great passion. For him, as for Paul, life was expendable if only the cause that lay close to his heart could be furthered. And this is the spirit, of course, that has inspired the intrepid missionaries of our own day to take the gospel to different parts of the world. It's certainly the spirit that moved the five missionary Americans who went to the Auca Indians 20, 30 years ago with the gospel and were martyred for this faith. One of them, I think it was Jim Elliot, wrote about, in his private diary, about the dedication of spirit. He says, "Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame." But flame is transient, often short-lived. "Canst thou bear this, my soul? Short life. In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." That's Paul. And that was the spirit that drove Paul. And I couldn't find any better commentary in Paul's words here than Jim Elliot's private diary entry. And then in verses 25 to 27, in words that are really very, very moving, with the solemn shadow of finality upon him, and in the consciousness that he was meeting with these beloved brethren for the last time, he bears testimony to his faithfulness to the whole counsel of God. "I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." The background of Paul's words here, of course, are surely the statement in Ezekiel chapter 3, where Ezekiel is called a watchman in Israel. And he was pure from the blood of all men because he had proclaimed the message that God had given him and held back not one whit. He was free, therefore, from the blood of all men. And you know, I'm sure that it must have come home to these Ephesian believers that it was a very solemn thing to have listened to the Apostle Paul. It's a very solemn thing for any man or woman to listen to the ministry of the Word when that ministry is full-orbed and holds back nothing that is good and necessary for our salvation. Because it means that the responsibility is now entirely theirs. The preacher is clear of the blood of all men. And if hearing and not heeding that word, men go away unmoved, unblessed, unsaved, then the loss of the soul is not the preacher's responsibility. It is the responsibility of those who hear and neglect God's salvation. Now, I don't know how you feel about all this, but if you had been there, sitting in on this dramatic and moving scene, would you not have felt a deep solemnity of heart and spirit? And if perchance you had been there, not having committed yourself to Christ, would it not have solemnized you to realize that here was a man who so believed what he was saying that the reality of it would come right home with power irresistibly for the soul? I've told before now the story, but I will tell it again because it illustrates this point perfectly. In my last parish, in a time of remarkable blessing, a young man, a fisherman, came to see me in the vestry after an evening service. He was very troubled by the Spirit. And he was under conviction of sin. And he wanted to know how to become a Christian. He didn't know how to commit himself. And we spoke, and we prayed, and we read the scriptures. And I had the privilege and joy of leading him to Christ in that vestry. But what I want to underline is the circumstances that led him to that point. He had been brought up in a kirk-going family, but had shown no particular concern about spiritual things. One night, when he went home late, he passed the door of his brother's bedroom, and he heard voices, and he listened, and he heard his brother pouring out his soul to God in prayer for his salvation. And it absolutely unnerved him. And his reaction was this: if my brother can pray like that for my soul, with such earnestness and tears, there must be something in this gospel. And that's what gripped him. And that was how the Spirit began to work in his heart. And that was why he came after the evening service to speak to me. He wanted to be a Christian. And after he had committed himself to Christ, that's what he told me in the vestry. And I knew his brother, and I could well believe that he was praying like that for his own brother's soul. That's the Spirit that we have here. And that's a very tremendous thing, is it not? Now, in verses 28 onwards, Paul gives a solemn charge to these Ephesian elders. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with blood of his own. Now, the Authorized says, purchased with his own blood. And some of the early fathers thought that this needed to be changed. So they changed the phrase, feed the church of the Lord, referring it to Christ, which he hath purchased with his own blood. But the text does say God. And it is the church of God. And this is the phrase that Paul invariably used, not the church of the Lord. The phrase with his own blood can be legitimately, according to F.F. Bruce, the noted New Testament scholar, be translated with blood of his own, which makes it clear that the reference is to, of course, the blood of Christ. But it's a remarkable phrase. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with blood of his own. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, you've only to think of other references in the New Testament to the church at Ephesus to realize that here was a church particularly that was vulnerable to attack. The epistle to the Ephesians unfolds the wealth of the believer,
the walk of the believer and the warfare of the believer. And that's a good way of summing up the whole epistle. But there are ample evidences in that epistle to show Paul's pastoral concern that they would be so established in the faith and so grounded in the truth and so conscious of their riches in Christ that they would not yield to temptation. You remember how Paul prays in the first chapter of Ephesians, that they might, the eyes of their understanding might be opened, that they may know what is the immeasurable greatness of the power at work in them, the power of the Spirit of God. And that wonderful prayer in the third chapter, that ye may know with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You look at the pastoral epistles, particularly 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy was appointed overseer at the church in Ephesus. And there are ample evidences in that epistle, these epistles, the pastoral epistles, to show how vulnerable the church at Ephesus might well have been. And then we have this remarkable epistle, the words of our Lord to the church at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. You see what Paul means? I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember. We see from these references I've made that these were not idle words, and they needed to be looked at with great care by these Ephesian elders. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And he goes on, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You hear the echoes that are repeated in the epistle to the Ephesians about our inheritance in Christ and how we need to be rooted and built up in him. You see, Paul left no stone unturned in his concern for these believers, and he was urging these elders to take their stewardship with all seriousness. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And then this personal note, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands of mine have ministered unto my necessities. And the force of the Greek is, these hands of mine, emphasizing it. And you could almost see the apostle holding out his horny hands that have labored at tent making and cobbling. These hands of mine have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give and to receive.
That then was the great commission given to the Ephesian church. And as I say, subsequent references in the New Testament underline the urgency and the seriousness of what he says. A few years later, from the prison in Rome, he wrote about the wealth that is theirs in Christ and the need for a consistent walk commending the gospel. And it is clear from the later parts of the New Testament documents that the grievous wolves had already begun to enter in to disturb the life and the faith of the Ephesian believers. I do not think they were moved from the faith once delivered to the saints, but it does seem from our Lord's words in Revelation chapter 2 that something had happened to take the edge off their testimony. They'd lost their first love. And I suspect that's one of the most devastating bits in the whole of the New Testament, the challenge to people who are no longer where they once were in the spiritual life. This seems almost a favorite thing that God's servants have done in the Old Testament and in the New, reminding people of how it had been with them in the early days. Think of the prophecy of Hosea. Remember the love of thine espousal, what you were like in the first flush of your devotion and loyalty to Christ. There was nothing you wouldn't do for him. And those saints at Ephesus had lost their first love. That's the disturbing challenge here. And this reminds us very forcibly that the price of continuing spiritual vitality in the church of God is constant vigilance and a close walk with God. And of course, that's the only prescription for effectual service in the work of the gospel. And unless this is true of us, then our service for him will be also at a discount. The last verses are perhaps the most moving of all. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. What a prayer meeting that must have been. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? Paul prayed with them all. And doubtless, although it would be an impertinence to try and put words in his mouth, doubtless Paul prayed home the things that he had said to them. That's the real challenge. Here then is the pattern. This is what made Paul tick. This was the motivating force. We see the man laid bare here. I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, if only I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And when you have a church gripped
driven by the kind of spirit that gripped and drove the Apostle Paul. You have a church that will have credibility in the world, and men will be constrained to listen to the message. A church that has a passion for souls, because it has a passion for God, is a church that will make a lasting impact on the world. I have a note here about the story of Mary of Bethany and her act of anointing Jesus. The alabaster box of spikenard, very precious. And when it broke, it filled the room with its fragrance. And that, you see, is what a passion for God does. When it's in there, burning like a fire, saying, make me thy fuel, flame of God. It will out, and it will do things, and it will be a blessing to all with whom it comes in contact. And I suspect that's as good a note with which to end 1991 as we could possibly find. And I commend this passage, this disturbing, scorching, glorious passage, to your study and to your prayers. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy living word, and we thank thee for its grace and power to touch and to move and to stir our deepest hearts. Oh, may that stirring be such as will lead us on into the fullness of thy will and purpose for us in this place, so that whatever may lie before us in the coming year, we may go into it in this spirit and in this faith and dedication. This we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn number 77, Who is He in Yonder Stall at Whose Feet the Shepherds Fall? We'll not sing all the verses. We'll omit verses 3 and 4. Omitting verses 3 and 4 of hymn 77.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and evermore.